Things I keep saying to the students in that college is that no one has ever died yet from thinking. It is difficult, but not fatal. But many have died from the opposite, that is, not using their brains at all. And so what I want you to do is engage your brain. Have you got a handout, a yellow handout? Hands the people who've got a yellow one. Hands the people who've got a white one. Hands the people who are not thinking. Hands the people who don't have yellow or white. Well, you need yellow or white to function properly. Hands up those who've got yellow and white. Why are you greedy taking one of each? Please give one away to somebody else. Hands up again, people who don't have anything. Here it comes. All right, thank you. Hands up people who still don't have anything and are contented. Please leave immediately. All right? You guys just walked out. Okay? I once went to a meeting where I told a friend of mine who was speaking at it that I had to leave on the stroke of 9 o'clock to catch a train, and that if he was still speaking, I would slip out surreptitiously from the back. Without looking at his watch, on the stroke of 9 o'clock, he said, "I am only speaking to sinful people tonight. If you think you're not in that category, now would be the time to get up and leave." It seemed to me to have been done quite unconsciously, which shows you how clever it was. Now, if you have a sheet which is entitled Evangelism Conference St. Helen, Saturday the 6th of January, you are on page one. That is helpful. You will need that. You will need something with which to write, and you will need a Bible. Since Johnny has prayed, there's no reason why we shouldn't begin. Please get the Bible. If it's easier for you to write by not looking at me, I certainly wouldn't look at me. I look at myself as little as possible, because every time I do, it's less encouraging than the time before. And so I wouldn't blame you at all. Those of you who can't see me are in an advantageous position to begin with, and it shows that you will make a great evangelist. There are two words in English which are due to strike terror into the heart of everybody. Cancer is one, and evangelism is the second. And most people can handle cancer better than evangelism. And so I want to say I'm glad you're here today. Join the happy throng of those of us who are concerned about doing it, because if you're concerned about doing evangelism, you are right at the heart of God himself, who is concerned. He is so concerned that he sends his only son into the world to die. The son is so concerned that he says, I did not come into the world for righteous people, but I did come into the world for sinners that they might be saved. So if you're concerned about doing evangelism, it is a godly tray within you. If you wish you were more concerned to be out and about in the work of evangelism, that is even greater godly tray. You cannot be godly. You cannot be godly and not be concerned about the condition of people round about us. It isn't the way God is. God is the person who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but pleasures himself when the wicked turn from their wickedness and repent. So that right at the heart of it is a motivation to do it. By the way, don't mistake a motivation for doing it with a fear of what is likely to happen if you do it. Can I say that I don't know anybody who isn't relatively fearful about what might happen in evangelism? Everybody I know is frightened. Those are people who never do it think that the people who do it are not frightened. That's why they do it. But it is a great mistake. I've never known anybody yet who isn't apprehensive that their friends will give them the flick. I'm sorry, is that English? I don't know anybody who isn't apprehensive that their friends will be unhappily disposed towards them. Is that English? I've never known anybody yet who isn't frightened that they'll get the flick when their friends hear the gospel from them. Everybody is frightened about that. The only difference is that some people do it in spite of the fear and other people don't. The other thing too is that you mustn't fall into the trap of thinking because you find it difficult you are not gifted in this area. Everybody who is gifted in this area finds it difficult. Okay? Now, if we get those things out of the road, it'll save a great deal of time when we get to question time. And in the session after lunch, I'm going to try and handle, does the Bible have anything to say that will help us when we're frightened? Because it would be nice if God had given us a provision to deal with fear, wouldn't it? That would be nice. And he has, so it is. And we're not coming to that till after lunch, because I know you'll be tempted to nick off at lunchtime. So I tell you what's going to happen after lunch in the great hope that you'll still be here. That's like saying, I've got to leave at 9 o'clock. Right at the heart of evangelism is knowing the gospel and being able to explain it. So I want to talk about the gospel with you, and I want to ask you if you'll open your Bible at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and you can do the comprehension that's there. They're all relatively simple, but it gives you something to play with. And if you want to look as if you're taking notes, you can write a letter to somebody at the same time, and people think, oh, what a clever person they are to be able to take so many notes from so little material. Okay? So right at the beginning of Mark chapter 1, we're told nearly all the information we need to know. Not all the information, but nearly all the information we need to know. He tells us that this gospel is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what he tells us the gospel is about. This is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Son of God is a title for Messiah or King. It is not to be confused with the term God the Son. The title Son of God is a term for kings of Israel, or if not for all the kings of Israel, at least for God's great King, who will sit on David's throne forever. I wonder if you'd like to turn up Psalm 2. It is a good biblical maxim, if you come across a term which doesn't seem to be explained immediately in the text, to see if you can find some other part of the Bible where it is explained. And especially Old Testament terms are often picked up, New Testament terms are often picked up in the Old Testament. Now, have a look at Psalm 2. Can I say that nobody's got any more information about this than you've got, and you've got all the information there is to have written in front of you. And so you ought to remember that when it comes to doing background information. The pundits tell me on this that this psalm was probably written for the coronation of some king. What king? Well, your guess is as good as mine. If it is, and it was David's psalm, well, it probably is with the view to Solomon. However, we don't know. The psalmist opens up by saying, why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. And they say, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. These people are probably saying, while they're waiting for the new king to come, we will free ourselves from God's people. Whatever it is, they're opposed to God's anointed one. And they say, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters and let us free ourselves. Notice what happens in verse 4. The one enthroned in heaven, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. How is it that God comes in judgment on these rebellious people? He laughs them to scorn. He terrifies them in his wrath by saying, verse 6, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. How is it that God will bring judgment on the nations? He laughs and says, you are absolutely futile to pit yourself against me because I have installed my king. Got the drift there? Hence the people who can understand what I'm talking about. Hence the people who can't. Hence the people who are not going to say. Hence the people who haven't thought anything for the last 50 years. All right. See how he's going to bring judgment. God laughs them to scorn. What stupid people you are to plot against us. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decrees of the Lord. It sounds like the new king speaking. But if it is, we quickly revert to God, who says to the king that he has installed, you are my son, today I have become your father. And this is the origin of the idea that the kings of Israel, or at least this great king, will be the son of God. God says to him, you are my son. This day have I become your father. And notice the extent now of his rule. God says, verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. In the light of God's king, whose rule will be universal and whose power will be irresistible, either for good or bad, what would be a wise reaction? I mean, what would you do if God said, I have installed my king on Zion's hill? Listen to what I say to my king. Ask of me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance. I will give the end of the earth for your possession. And what's more, the king I install on Zion, my holy hill, will have such power that he will rule with an iron scepter and dash his enemies to pieces like potter's vessels, like a chunk of china. Splat! What would you think would be a wise reaction to God's king? Look at verse 10. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's not a bad piece of advice, is it? Get on the right side. The Commonwealth Bank in Australia has for its logo an enormous elephant, and its motto is, get with the strength. And I've noticed they've sponsored the elephants in the Sydney Zoo. You come along and it says, these elephants are sponsored by the Commonwealth Bank, get with the strength. I noticed also that the giraffes were sponsored by Strepsils throat lozenges, which I thought made a bigger and better point, at least a longer one, than getting with the strength. And God simply says, get with the strength. That's what he's saying. Get with the strength. You want to be on the side that wins or loses. I don't know if I ought to say that to Brits. You seem to have the death wish about you. I said to somebody recently, you think you'll probably win the next test? They said, no, I don't think so. I said, I wonder if the players think they might. Have you got used to losing so often? Well, don't lose in this one. Whatever happens, get with the strength. And that's all the psalmist is saying. If God has installed his king, who has universal rule and absolute power, you'd be a nitwit, wouldn't you, to take him on? And that is why God laughs his enemies to scorn by saying, I have installed my king on Zion's holy hill. And so verse 12, not to make too much a meal out of this, he says, kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in the way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment, but great blessings are to be had by those who take refuge to him. You see, it's a matter of coming to terms with certain realities. Is it a fact that God has installed his king on Zion's holy hill? Is it a fact that God has made Jesus king? So shall we go back to Mark 1? He says, this is the beginning of Jesus the Messiah. See, that's what he's really saying. Now, Messiah, is that a term you ever use? Except when you're in church? No, never. So what's he saying? This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's King forever. For the extent of his rule is that his kingdom will never disappear. It is universal inasmuch as he has power over the whole world. His power is absolute. He may dash them to pieces as a potter's vessel, or alternatively bring untold blessing forever for those who come to terms with him. But this gospel is about Jesus the Messiah. Okay? Now, if you ask the question, what is at the heart of the gospel? It is Jesus is at the heart of the gospel. Jesus is at the heart of... Keep your finger in the place, will you? And quickly buzz over to Romans chapter 1. Keep your finger in Mark 1. We're coming back to Mark 1. It's just that I want to get clear in our minds before we even start down the track that we're talking about the Lord Jesus when we're evangelizing. Okay? If you understand that already, have a bit of a snooze for a bit while I rave on. But if you think the gospel is about you having a happy life, you having a fulfilled life, you've got big problems but Jesus can fix them all up, you keep paying attention, will you? Because you are wrong, wrong, wrong. Got that? Could I say that more subtly? I'll try it. Let me give it a go. If you think it's about your life that's fouled up and Jesus will put it back together again, you are wrong, wrong, wrong. Was that better? Let's get that clear. What is it about? Have a look at Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3, the gospel, what is it about? Concerning his son. The gospel concerning his son. And I, for my part, am enormously relieved that the gospel is about somebody who is so brilliant, so absolutely marvellous. Somebody said to me once, I'm really frightened to become a Christian. I said, really, which part of the life of Jesus frightens you? Oh, he said, Jesus doesn't frighten me. Well, I said, that's what we're on about, isn't it? Does he not, as you read the Gospels, cause faith to well up in you? You say, boy, I'd trust him. I'd even trust him with my granny. Why, I'd even trust myself to him. He is so thoroughly trustworthy. Now, often I think in evangelism, we don't have this clearly fixed in our sights. And let me ask you, has this been your experience? It's been mine. That in personal conversation, the hardest word to get out is Jesus. Once you get over that barrier, it's all pretty well plain sailing, isn't it? Why does it take me so long to beat around the bush? That's at the heart of everything I'm on about. Keep your focus there. Say, if I can get this conversation round to Jesus, that's where I'm aiming to go. And indeed, if I've spoken to you about the Lord Jesus, I have evangelized you. And inasmuch as I've never spoken to you about the Lord Jesus, whatever else I might have done, however useful, I haven't yet evangelized you. If you go to Matthew 16, it seems to me that there are two issues which are at the heart of the gospel. First issue is Jesus. The gospel is about Jesus. Now, what about Jesus is it that I'm aiming to say? What about Jesus? Matthew 16. By the way, if you want to ask a question, you could try by raising your voice. You could do it by waving your hand around. You could do it by jumping up and down. And I'll tell you if I'll answer the question ever, immediately, or at the end. Okay, so if you want to try and interrupt, see if you can, although that is very difficult indeed, because my Auntie Vera had learned to speak while inhaling as well as exhaling. She made a great didgeridoo player, and consequently she never had to stop for a quick breath. And it is said in our family that I have inherited her genes. I'll do the next two things and then stop. You might want to ask me a question. Matthew 16. Jesus is anxious to know, have the disciples latched on to the essentials of the gospel? So we have this very interesting little test which is done at Caesarea Philippi. Verse 13. Are you at 16:13? In Matthew's gospel? I always think that's a relief when I'm in the same place as everyone else. There's a great joke at the Bible college that I'm teaching at. My nickname is Psalm 22. I was doing a study not unlike this at the Bible college, and I said, turn up Psalm 22, but it was Psalm 2 I wanted. So instead of saying, why do the nations rage, I'm hearing myself saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I'm still going on and on and on. We're grinding on through 22. And we finally come, and I'm looking for the verse, you are my son, this day have I begotten you. Ask of me and I'll give the heathen. And so we grind to the very end of Psalm 22. And a kid in front of me said, what's that got to do with it? I said, absolutely nothing. And it won't do you any harm to read it at all. Let's try Psalm 2 or 222. It's got a 2 in it somewhere. So I'm now affectionately known as Psalm 22. Do they not ever mock their teachers? When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Got the question? Who am I? That's what he's probing. Do you understand who I am? Why, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Very impressive people, all, but not right. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, it's a reference back to Psalm 2 again. You are Messiah, God's King. Now notice how important this is. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. You see, it's right at the heart of our understanding of who Jesus is. Who am I really? You are the Christ, the King. You are Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What a great moment of revelation it was. How God had revealed this to him, we don't know. Whether it was as he saw Jesus in action, day in and day out, casting out the demons, stilling the storm at sea, healing the sick, doing it with a word, and it begins to dawn on him that the person in front of them is no ordinary person. Or whether in a flash of revelation, we do not know. Nor does it matter all that much. Apart from the fact the Lord Jesus says, to get this truth, it could only come to you by revelation. Okay? Now, brothers and sisters, have you latched on to that? Who is Jesus really? Why, he is the King, Christ. When I first went to Sunday school, the Sunday school I went to was full of mysteries. It was mysterious beyond all belief. First of all, I wore shoes for the first time in my life. The only time I ever wore shoes was when I went to Sunday school. Can you believe that? In a climate where nobody wore shoes. Well, no children did. That's why I didn't think I was odd. That's why I thought Sunday school was odd, because I was put into them. If you only wear shoes for an hour a week, you'd be surprised how long they last. And so when they first went on me, we flapped around like a penguin. And then I had a lovely time growing into them and several years growing out of them. I remember how I hated Sunday school because my feet were levered into these shoes as I was jumped down to finally get my toes, which all were underneath like claws. When I got to Sunday school, they told me next week was the Feast of St. Thomas. Well, I perked up no end. I didn't like Sunday school then, but feasting I did like. The only feasting I'd ever been to were Christmas and birthdays, and we did feast on those occasions, and I was looking forward more than I could tell you for St. Thomas's birthday. Well, when I got there, I tell you, it was the lightest fare I'd ever seen. There wasn't so much as a broken biscuit to suck on, and I realised they never meant what they said. I had more money in the palm of my hand than I'd ever seen, and my brother shook it over a brass bowl until I dropped it in. That seemed like a dead waste. Then a man gave it to God. That's what he said. The big brass bowl was held up and he said, "It's all yours." Well, it was more flowery, but that's what it meant. It was years in my Sunday school thinking, as before I worked, how did they get the money up to God? How'd they do that? Then, of course, I realised it got banked in the church bank account, and that in some people's mind those two were synonymous. When they spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ, the only people I knew who had two names were me, John Chapman, my father, whose name was Dick Chapman. So I assumed that the Lord Jesus had been given a peerage, that Jesus was his Christian name and Christ was his surname, and if you wrote him a letter, you would have addressed it to Mr. J. Christ. It was years later I discovered it is a job description like Bill the Plumber. That's what it is. Lord because he is, Christ because he saves, Jesus because he saves, Christ the Anointed One who is King. And this is enshrined in our creeds, isn't it? Remember, I believe in one Lord. Who is that Lord? Jesus Christ. That is what I believe in. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, that has, of course, got immediate ramifications, hasn't it? If you believe in one Lord, and the Lord is Jesus Christ, the Lord you used to believe in, who was you, you can't have believed in any longer. How did you get from the situation where you thought you were Lord to the position where you thought Jesus was Lord? Why, something must have happened to you. You must have changed your mind. You see, because we all grow up believing that we are king, so to get to the position where Jesus is king, why, you've got to come to terms with that, haven't you, and say, I repudiate the idea that anybody else is king, and I believe in one king, Jesus. Right? That's at the heart of our response. Okay? Who do men say the Son of Man is? Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, Son of the living God. And can I just say to you today, it's useless trying to tell other people that they ought to serve Jesus as King if you and I are not conscientious servers of Jesus our King. Is it apparent to other people that this is the headship that you're under? That you are under the headship of Jesus. Well, okay, enough of that. Let's go on. What did Jesus come to do? What is his role? This is the next thing. There's a little argy-bargy goes on, which I'm not going to go into now, about the keys of the kingdom and binding and loosing, which it's got nothing to do with the Pope in Rome. And if you're interested to know what it does have to do, read it and think about it yourself. But if you can't get it worked out then, come and ask me, and I'll give you a quick... crash course. Come verse 21. From that time, notice the timing, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, that he will be killed and on the third day be raised to life. It is when they understand that he is the king that Jesus begins to explain the sort of king he is. Got it? From that time on, we should never go on to step two until step one has been learnt. Okay? Although some people can do that, can't they? The 8-year-old next door got my CD up and running before I'd finished reading the first page. How come children are all born with all knowledge of electronics? How's that possible? I'm the sort of person who's so really mechanically minded, I've got to get him to change my watch over when daylight saving comes. And I always muck it up. But he knows how to do it. But in this one, you can't go to step two till you've got step one right. What is step two? He is going up to Jerusalem to die and rise again. Notice how important this is in verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Never, Lord, this will never happen to you." What does Jesus say to this? "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." If you miss that Jesus is the Christ, you are in the dark. If you wish that Jesus did not have to die, you are opposed to everything that God is on about. See how significant these truths are. They ought not to slide by us too quickly. Who am I? You are the Christ, Son of the living God. Blessed are you. This has not come to you except by revelation. This will never happen to you, Lord. You're opposed to everything I'm on about. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me. So, who is he really? He is king. And my response should be, why, to bow the knee gladly and willingly to God's king. What did Jesus come into the world to do? Why, to die and rise again, and we discover later on, so our sins could be forgiven. Which is what Jesus means, the name. It means God is salvation, God saves. You remember? You must remember. We've been to so many carol services and heard the Chrissy story so many times. You will call his name. You remember the angel says to Joseph, you will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. The same idea is said in the Luke version to the Virgin Mary. You will give him the name Jesus, Saviour, Rescuer. What if the response to Jesus as king is to gladly and willingly bow the knee? How should I respond to the fact that Jesus has died so my sins could be forgiven? Why, I should trust him and thank him for doing that which could bring me back into relationship with God. What has brought me out of relationship with God? My pushing God's king aside. What brings me back into relationship with God? The death of his son, accompanied by the acknowledgement that I was wrong to do it. Okay, let me stop and see if you want to ask me a question. You want to ask a question or make a statement so far? I know I've made heavy weather about this, but it's at the heart of it, yes. Shall we go to Acts 20? And then I think I'm in a position for us to start to put a gospel outline together. Okay, Acts chapter 20. Where's Acts? You know what happens in the church where I go? They announce the lesson, and I start to look it up, and he starts to read it, and I'm still looking it up, and he keeps reading it, and then he stops and I find it. It's a good way to make sure it never gets in. By the way, that's filling in time while you're looking it up. You found Acts 20? Whatever you do, don't stop looking up because I'm talking. That's just filling in the space. Acts 20, Paul is on his way home from the final missionary journey. He comes to a place called Miletus, and he calls the elders down to have a beach meeting with him. I don't think it was Scripture Union under the auspices of, but they had a meeting together on the beach of Paul with the elders from Ephesus. It's a very important passage because it's one of the few places where Paul outlines what he thought he was doing in his ministry. And I assume he tells the elders what he thought he was doing in his ministry so they will do it in theirs. I'm not going to deal with all of it. I'm just going to deal with a little bit at the beginning. From about 20 onwards, I'll go to 19. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, it's a nice little summary. Presumably, Paul spoke for longer than this summary. You can read it in about 3 minutes. So presumably, he spoke for longer than 3 minutes. And if he didn't, he was the only preacher in the world that didn't. But I assume that Luke has made a summary of this for us. Paul says, when I came to you, I did not hesitate to tell you anything that was profitable. Indeed, later on he says, I declared to you the whole counsel of God. Now, he couldn't have taught them everything that was in the Bible. He was only there for 3 years. I know he did hold church every day after lunch, but that's got problems of its own, hasn't it? You ever tried to teach people after lunch? Our Lord Jesus says, pray that your flight be not in the winter, as touching the second coming. Pray that your flight be not in the winter. Let me tell you the next thing to pray if you're a preacher, that you don't have to speak after lunch. You can see the whites of the eyes flicking up all around you. In fact, I remember teaching, I was teaching woodwork one day. I had a period with 1G after lunch on a Friday afternoon. That's the rock bottom end. And I was dictating notes, and I was sitting on a stool. There was a bench in front of me with a ledge on it, and I put my feet up on the ledge. And as I was dictating notes, I went further and further and further and further back, and suddenly I felt my shoulder blades hit the chalk rack of the board behind me. I was completely horizontal at that stage, and I sort of peeped up over the book to see there were many notable sleepers who'd gone off a long time before. A great preacher in this country told me that on a Monday morning he was walking through the church building and he saw a Bible lying on the floor, which he picked it up to put it in the rack, the pew. And as he did, a piece of paper fell out. And it was a sermon note of somebody the previous Sunday, and it had his name on the top. And it had Isaiah 23. God's covenant love to Israel was chiefly shown in the fact that, he said, the pencil slipped down and a big elephant was drawn. And he said, I never looked at anybody's sermon notes of my sermon ever again. Paul taught every day in the hall of Tyrannus. Calvin tried to do it. He tried to expound the Bible every morning in Geneva. That's why we've got so many of his commentaries. Somebody took them down in shorthand for us. Even he didn't get through the whole Bible. So what is it that Paul taught them that he could say at the end of the time, I've taught you everything that was profitable. I didn't hold back from telling you anything that would be helpful for you. He taught them the gospel. Once you've got your handle on the gospel, there isn't all that much to learn. Do you think the Bible says millions and millions and millions of different things, or a few things millions and millions of times? The latter. It is about Jesus who is the Christ and Jesus who died. So what is it he told them? By the way, did you notice that he did it both publicly and privately? Did you notice that? which means that pastoring and preaching are identical. It's just you do it with smaller numbers, pastoring. You do it one-to-one. So it's no good saying, oh, well, he's a good pastor, but he's a lousy preacher. What does he do when he gets with them one-to-one? And he teach them the gospel then? He teach them the gospel when he's on his feet? Notice that? That's what Paul thought he was doing. It's not what I think he was doing. I do think it too, because he thought it. Okay? And where was he bringing everybody? Verse 20 and 21. Verse 21, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they should turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. So it is repentance and faith which are at the heart of the response. Well, let me make some conclusions, and these are the conclusions I've written down, five of them, as a result of this brief study. Firstly, that Jesus is King. Secondly, we by and large don't want that to be true. But God warns us, three, of the consequences. Four, Jesus has died so that we can be forgiven. And five, there's no future if we reject him. Would it be helpful if I went over those again? One, Jesus is King. Two, we don't want that all that much. God warns us, three, of the consequences. Four, Jesus has died so we can be forgiven. And there's no future if we reject it. Okay. The problem is, when I'm doing it like this, you say, yes, Chapo, that's right. Thank you, Chapo, that is right. That is right. The only trouble is when I get with my friends, my mind is all like cotton wool. I can't remember it. And I'm a bit like that too. I go to a dialogue supper. I went to one in Guy's in Peter's place. And driving home in the car, well, I wasn't driving home in the car. Peter was driving me home in the car. Well, it was a van, really. It's the first time I've been for a ride in a removalist van. I was in the front part, the cabin, not rattling around in the back. You'll be glad to know, in the wardrobe. And on the way home, I thought to myself, why didn't I think about that when I was there with them? The issue at hand was, we're talking about the accuracy of the New Testament documents, and somebody said, well, it's like Chinese whispers. Somebody makes up something, they whisper to the person next to them, that person whispers. By the time you've gone right round the ring, it's totally changed. And I'm making a great for the defence of the fact that it was nothing like that. I thought to myself, what a stupid idiot you are. The whole thing about Chinese whispers is that in the end you do find out what the message was. You couldn't play the game if you couldn't get the accurate information in the end. Even when people are trying to muck it up, you end up with the right information. Well, I thought about that on the way home in the car. I don't know if you're like that. You say, I always think up a clever thing I could have said 5 days later, and the only person that's there to hear it is the cat. You say, hey, listen to this. I understand St. Francis was very good at evangelising the aminals, but I haven't been any good, and the cats I speak to are totally non-responsive. But it's good practice just the same, because most of the people I speak to respond a bit in the same way. See, it's one thing to get it summarised. I mean, you hear a great evangelistic talk, you say, geez, next time I'm witnessing, and you start off and all you can remember was the introduction, and you say, well, it was a pretty good sermon just the same. So I'm saying, is there some way I could reproduce it? And underneath, I've written a way to reproduce it. Put your hand over the printed part. You got to the bit where it says, how to remember? Okay, put your hand over the printed part. That scares the daylights out of it. Only got to think is five things. You ready? God, people, God. What if you won't? What if you do? Now, that's not a hard outline, is it? Listen again. God, people, God. What if you won't? What if you do? Do you think you could remember that? Don't look at the paper. Look at me. Let's see if we can do it. God, people,
It was a bit mumbly when we got to what if you don't. Okay? It's a bit like the Lord's Prayer. Half people are saying trespasses and the other half are saying sin. You ever thought what happens then? The trespass people are six syllables behind. The sin people are well out in front. Okay, well, it's a bit like, was a bit, okay, let's do it again. You ready? I'll do it. God, people, God, what if you won't, what if you do? God, people, God, what if you won't, what if you do? Let's do it again. What brilliant evangelists you'll make. Absolutely brilliant. Now, tell you why I learn it like that. Because if you try and learn a gospel outline that you recite, if you're anything like me, when I get into the situation where I can finally say it, I'm so excited. And I'm also scared out of my wits that I'm, first of all, there's more adrenaline pumping around than my body can handle, so I'm twitching. And then there's a great butterfly flapping around, an eagle flapping around inside. And I'm desperately trying to remember what comes next. So I start off and I'm going flat out down the tracks. And then I'm off and I'm derailed. And it's very hard when you're talking to somebody to say, do you mind if I just start all that all over again? And so what I've done is to try and say, if I get a chance to sell somebody if I get a chance to tell somebody the gospel, what are the general areas I want to talk about? And they're God, people, God. What if you won't? What if you do? Now you have a look at it, and I'll see if I can do what's written there for you. Okay, but there'll be variations to it, because I haven't tried to remember the content like the poem. God. God is the loving ruler of his world. He has made everything in it. God has put Jesus, his king, in charge of his world. Jesus has the right to control our lives. God, people. All of us have said no to the idea that Jesus ought to run our life. Some people do that by getting really angry and steamed up, but other people just in passive indifference. But whether it's active or passive, the rebellion is real. God, people, God. God calls us to stop the rebellion because he wants us to have the best life and to submit to Jesus as king. What if you won't? If I won't submit to Jesus as king, in the end I will be overthrown because Jesus really is king. What if I do? Why, God will treat me as if I've never been a rebel. He will forgive me because of the death of Jesus. Have I forgotten something crucial? There you go. If you hear me do it again, it will be slightly different. But those are the general areas. Can you see the way I've tried to put it together? Blocks of ideas filled out later. Now, it takes more than a split second to learn the filling out part, but not all that much. Not all that much. Let me go over it again. Watch it as I go through it, because we're going to learn it in a minute. We've got 5 minutes to do it.
Just tell us why most people start with two, don't they? I find myself starting with two.
Nearly everybody begins at two. The reason I've put it together like this is that two is very hard to sustain if you haven't taught one. See, if most people begin with us and our problems, you often don't understand why the problem is the problem. The problem always seems to us to be the problem, that I have mucked up my life and it is unhappy. Which it is if you muck it up. Because God made us to live under the rule of Jesus. That's how God designed us. If you isolate yourself from people, generally in society, you'll turn out to be odd. If we isolate ourselves from God, we end up by being spiritually odd. And that's precisely what happens. People know they are not self-sufficient for life, but we persist in believing that if I could get my own way, all would be right. You see, that's really sick, that, isn't it? I know I'm not God, but I think I'm right. That's sick. But we don't have any trouble living with the sickness. In fact, we've had it for so long, we've got quite used to it. In fact, we've got so used to it, we think it's what is normal. Then we discover it's not normal at all. So if you start with God and his world, it's nearly impossible to muck the gospel up. If you start with us and our need, you've really got to be as clear as a bell to get it right. Because we see sin to be an unfortunate, unhappy thing. Whereas if you start with God and his world, it is heinous. One of the things I've been working on this year is to try and explain sin so that people see how devastating it has been to us, which is why God is so cross about it. How I treat you matters to God. It matters. You're so important that if I give you the flick, it worries God. If I mistreat you, it worries God. You see, you didn't think you were as important as that, did you? And the way you treat me matters to God. And the way we treat the world matters to God. Most people don't even think God's there, let alone what he worries about. But I'm saying, once you come to terms with the fact that it is God's world and he did made it, he is the loving ruler of the world, what will love do if I mistreat you? What would you do if I mistreated the ones you love? What would you do? Well, you certainly won't sit idly by. Whatever else you mightn't do, that you will not do. And believe me, God will not sit idly by either. So the sequence of the way it comes seems to me also to be the Bible sequence. You start with God and his world, and our rebellion against God, and then what will God do about the rebellion? Okay? Anybody else want to ask me a question? Thanks, Dick. All right. I don't know if you noticed or not, but the way I also expressed it, it didn't have any technical language in it, except the technical language that I've got to use about Jesus. Okay, and I've tried to avoid using technical terms because I think people misunderstand them. If I use the word repentance, most people think I'm talking about feeling sorry. So if they feel sorry, they think they've repented. Repentance has got nothing to do with how you feel. How you feel has got to do with the condition of your liver. And the condition of your liver has got nothing to do with your state before God. Trust me. Okay? You can feel guilty about something you haven't done. Witness the people who come and confess that they've committed crimes to the police. You can feel sorry about something you haven't done. And you can have no guilty feelings about something you have done. It's not whether you feel sorry, but whether in fact you want Jesus to run your life. Okay,
it's very striking. I haven't noticed till that moment that you haven't used any of the jargon. What other jargon?
Well, there's. What do people think when you say the word sin?
Sexual immorality.
Well, probably, but I don't think that's any sinful any longer, is it? Probably if you rape your granny, it's probably bad. Probably. Is there any sin left? You have to be very, very wicked, don't you? And you notice the way people react if you say you're sinful. They generally say, so are you, which I never thought was in question. I learnt this a long time ago. We used to have dialogue suppers. And this is called throwing a brick into a fowl house at night. They all squawk at once. I said, it is not possible to be more sinful than the people in this room. I never seen so much squawk and feathers as came as a result of that. And I used to do it with a bishop called Clive Curl. And Clive used to say, did I hear you say you thought these people were worse than other people, John? I said, no, I don't think they... They said, you did! I said, did I? I must have slipped a cog. I said, I'm really sorry about that. I didn't mean to say that. Let me say what I meant to say, and I'll choose my words very carefully this time. What I meant to say was, you cannot get more sinful than the people in this room. It's like saying, can you be more Australian than Australian? You can't. You either are or you aren't. And if you're in doubt, have a look on your passport. You see? Are you sinful? Are you not? What's the divide? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus as your king, or have you not bowed the knee to Jesus? Is God going to be God over you? That's just another way of saying it. Or will you not have God over you? That's the big divide at that stage. Now, sinful people are people who simply say to God, rack off. Is that English? Is the context clear enough for you to get it? Yes, good. That'd be all right. Now, the sinful person, the person who's repented, is the person who says, no, I'm not going to do that anymore. And you can be a Pharisee and be nice and kind and gentle and generous and at church and say to God, rack off. Or you can be somebody who punches people up and kicks them to death in the front lawn and be rebellious to God in your heart. You see, the trouble is when you're really good and go to church, you can't believe that you're the same sort of person at heart as the one who kicks people to death in the front lawn.
So do you never use sin in your evangelism, preaching and fasting?
I try to bypass it. I try to define it as carefully as I can before I use it. I say the basic problem is all of us have said to God, I don't want you in the centre of my life. Instead of God being on the centre stage, we've edged him out into the wings until all intent and purposes he disappears. And guess who's left in centre stage now? I am in centre stage. I am, of course, talking about sin. That's what I mean when I use the word. Now, I think we're all hazy at that point, don't you? I think we think people who do more have got more symptoms, have got the disease more than people who've got fewer obvious symptoms. Okay? You were going to say something, Richard? Well, I don't go to Jesus' death till then because I want to finish on a positive note rather than on a negative one. But it could come at 4, couldn't it? It can't come till 4 because it doesn't make any sense until it gets there. See, I'm saying, what is the problem? God has made the world. He is loving ruler of it. He wants us to have the best life. And so for that, he has put Jesus in charge. We have said no. God says, don't live like this. Is there a way back? The death of Jesus. I've only moved it from 4 to 5, brother, because I'd rather finish on the positive note rather than on you're on the way to hell. Yes, you notice that word didn't get used too. I tried when I put it together to take out all the technical language. I tell you for why I did. When I used to do a lot of dialogue suppers, the Christians couldn't understand the gospel when I expressed it like that. So they'd quickly leap in and give a helping hand. One guy said to me one night, you didn't say anything tonight about repentance. I said, yes, that's hopeless. An evangelist like me, you need like a hole in the head. And I chose the verse from Acts 17. God commands all men everywhere to stop rebelling against Jesus and to submit. I hoped a penny might drop. He said, worse than that, you didn't say anything about sin. I said, I am a complete fizzer. Well, it is the fact that people keep rebelling against Jesus and they won't let him run their lives, which is why God is so steamed up. Then he followed it up with the coup. He said, worst omission of all, no blood. And people all round the room, their eyes opened like saucers. I said, whose blood where? I needed him. There was a gorgeous deaconess. She took over. She took the bloke into a corner. She just chatted to him all night on the side. And we just got on with the discussion. Simpo, you want to say something, mate? Big voice. I'm as deaf as a beat. No, it comes there because I want people to know that God's primary call is to repent. From Acts 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And if you do repent, what will happen to you? You can put it anywhere you like, mate. But I'm saying the logical order of it, I have moved 4 to 5, so I can finish on a positive note, but you could reverse 4 and 5, but I think the logic of the rest of it really does hang together there. Okay? But I wouldn't care if you shuffle them all out like a pack of cards, so long as you start with 1 and 2, and then do 3, and then interchange 4 and 5. Now, it's nearly time for us to stop, Johnny, isn't it? What time are we stopping? 4:15. Right, we've got time to do it again. Let's do the headings. God. There's still a mumble where we get to that one. All right. What if I won't? What if I do? Watch it again while I go through it. And my encouragement is that you start learning it. And then we're going to talk about in the next session, will we be able to use it or will we not be able to use it? And under what circumstances and when, why? All right? Have a look while I go through it again. You know that famous look at the board while I go through it. Crash. God is the loving ruler of his world. He made everything. He has placed Jesus as king or master in his world. Jesus has the right to control our lives. God, people, all of us have said no to Jesus as our king. Some people are really angry about that and are opposed to God. They shot bricks through stained glass windows. Other people just passively indifferent. But the rebellion is real, whether it's active or passive. God, people, God does what you'd expect him to do. Because he wants us to have the best life, he calls on us to submit to Jesus as our king. What if you won't, if you go on being rebellious all the way through life? A lot of people seem to. What if you do? Well, in the end, you'll be overthrown because Jesus really is in charge of God's world. It's a reality. It's true. What if I do submit to Jesus as my king? Why, I'll be treated as if I was never a rebel. Amnesty is awarded to me. And God forgives me because Jesus has died for me. All right? Do I leave anything out? I sometimes do. But that's the way. If I get a chance, if somebody says, could you in a nutshell say what Christianity's about? I nearly always go, for God, people, God, what if you won't? What if you do? I know there that in a quiet, calm moment, I've sorted it out. And then when I, because I've sorted it out and I've got it clear in my head, I can give myself totally to the person. You know how often when you get into conversation, you're so worried about the information you've got to remember that half the time you're not even listening to the other person. You're just waiting for them to stop talking so you can start. And some people are not even polite enough to do that, like me. I was recently staying with a gentleman and we were both great talkers. And at one stage I found that we were both speaking simultaneously and had been for quite a while. But the frustrating part to me was he answered one of my questions in the middle of it and kept talking. So he was not only talking, he was listening to me. You got a hand up round the bend, mate? Yeah, that's exactly... Yes, I will talk about that, and that's why I've put it in there. I've put it in there to pull the carpet out from people who think that if they become a Christian, their life will become dreary. All I know, I've known some Christians who are pretty dreary, but I think they were dreary before they were Christians. In fact, I think they got a bit better after they became Christians. But generally speaking, I think the Christians are enormous fun. Meditate on this for a moment. Everything you enjoy in life was created by God for your enjoyment. And God says, because I made it, trust me about how you ought to use it. And when you misuse it, you muck up everything. And we say to God, well, I really know better than you. And then half the time, all the good things of life are already mucked up. No wonder people don't enjoy it. And they think, oh, well, if I become a Christian, will I not be restricted? I said, sure, you'll be restricted. You'll be restricted from misusing every good thing that God has created for you. You want to misuse every good thing God's created for you? No. No. Now, of course, it's part of our being sinful to believe that God doesn't have all the good things that we ought to have, isn't it? Remember, poor old Johnny, he's walking backwards and forwards over there. But I'll pick this up at the beginning of the next talk and show you from Genesis 3 that it's part of the prototype temptation. Okay? Hands the people who want coffee.